You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
All right, take your Bibles if you have them with you and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me say just a brief word before we read this text. For those of you who are visiting with us, are new to Bridgeway, just to let you know that you have come on the day that we are finishing a series of studies in 1 Corinthians, not the entire book, but chapters 12, 13, and 14. We've been looking at the subject of spiritual gifts and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So this is our 14th and final lesson on this particular theme. Lord willing, again, my intention is to take us into the Old Testament for our next series, and I'm looking at the book of Joshua, so I think that'll be exciting. So I encourage you, if you want to read in advance, dip into Joshua. But today, we're in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 40. I must tell you that this is a passage that is rarely taught or preached in churches. Typically, they find ways to avoid it. It's hard to understand. It is highly controversial. It is messy. It's just one of those texts that creates all sorts of difficulties and questions, and as you'll find out more in just a moment, why. But I do not believe that I have the freedom to ignore a passage such as this. It is God's Word. It is given to us by inspiration of the Spirit. It means something, and what it means is important, and we need to hear it. So, you just pray for me as we look at this passage this morning. As I told the first service, sometimes the only prayer you know to pray is, help. And so, Lord, I'm asking for help in trying to make sense of this text, and I pray that He would enable you to do the same. Verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Now, this is about the point at which you pray for a power failure. Because the lack of amplification would be really great about now. And I could just mumble and you wouldn't know what I have to say about this very difficult passage. But the Lord wants the power to stay on. Okay. "Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order." May the Lord bless His word and help us as we try to understand it and respond in a way that would honor Him. Let's pray. Father, I know what Peter meant in 2 Peter when he said that our brother Paul wrote many things that are hard to understand. And here's one of them. So Lord, would you help us, please, today? Let me be clear. Guard me from error. Help us to grasp what you intend for us as a people. We honor your word, and in doing so, Lord, we honor you. So come, Holy Spirit, and help us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. In bringing this series of studies to a close, as I said, we've arrived at the concluding paragraph in 1 Corinthians 14. In the 13 prior messages in this series, I have on occasion dipped into this paragraph. When we've talked about the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, we have come here and taken note of several of the statements that Paul makes. Therefore, today, I'm not going to be providing you with a verse-by-verse, line-upon-line explanation of this passage. We've already done that. I don't want to be repetitive. Instead, we're going to focus on three subjects. Three topics that emerge here that we haven't addressed before. The first one is, what is the gift of the interpretation of tongues? Back in chapter 12, we looked at those nine spiritual gifts, except one, and it is this. So today, we're going to take time to talk about what interpretation of tongues is and how it functions. Secondly, we're going to look at what Paul means when he talks about the judging of prophetic words. That is not a spiritual gift. It is a responsibility that falls upon all of us. But what does Paul mean when he talks about weighing or evaluating or testing or judging words? And then thirdly, we're going to talk about this very controversial text in verses 34 and 35 about the role of women in the local church. So without any further delay, let's just dive into the deep end. And I believe the best way for us to start is by looking at the four things that Paul says about the operation of the gift of tongues in the corporate assembly of the church. Notice he begins in verse 27 by saying, let there be only two, or at most three. Now, there's not clarity among interpreters as to what Paul means by this. Many, perhaps most, believe he's saying that in any one corporate setting such as this, if there are those exercising this gift, only two or three at most should speak in any one gathering. Others have argued, no, what he means is that after two or three have delivered their utterance in tongues, you should pause for the interpretation, after which then you may go back and others may speak. I'm inclined to embrace the first view, if for no other reason than that Paul has emphasized throughout that no one gift should dominate the meeting. He wants people to be able to contribute who have other gifts and not just those who exercise the gift of tongues. Secondly, he says, this is to be done each in turn. Very important phrase. As I mentioned to you last Sunday morning, evidently in the church at Corinth, people would come together in a meeting such as this, and simultaneously, a great many would begin speaking or singing in tongues. It was chaotic. It was confusing. Nobody was edified or built up except those speaking because it was unintelligible. So Paul is saying, I want to avoid this loud, chaotic cacophony of noise, which happens when there's just this simultaneous speaking in tongues. It must be each in turn. Third, notice he then says, let someone interpret. Now you may remember that back in chapter 14, verse 13, Paul said, let the one who prays in a tongue pray that he may interpret. In other words, those who want to exercise that gift in a corporate assembly should pray that God would grant him or her the gift to interpret what they speak. Now, I don't believe that what Paul is saying here is that someone might spontaneously receive an interpretation immediately upon the speaking in tongues by another individual. And here's why. Verse 28 makes clear that if you discover only after speaking that somebody who has the gift of interpretation is absent, in other words, there's nobody there to interpret, it doesn't do any good for Paul to say you need to remain silent because they've already spoken. In other words, the cat's already out of the bag, so to speak. So evidently, Paul is saying here that if you, who is giving the utterance in tongues, don't have the interpretation, and you aren't assured that there is somebody in the church who can, you need to remain silent. This is reinforced, I believe, by verse 26. Look again at that very first statement. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. He doesn't say, when you come together, you'll get this. He's very specific. He says, you come with it already, as it were, in possession. In other words, you have a tongue to deliver. You have the interpretation. You have a lesson that you're going to teach from God's Word. So the point is, I think that Paul is saying that the person who speaks in a tongue needs to know in advance that there is in fact an interpretation that is going to be given. Otherwise, he says, and that's the fourth point, you must remain silent. That doesn't mean you can't exercise your gift. Paul says you need to speak to yourself and to God. And I think given the contrast between the words in church and to yourself and to God, he means outside of the meeting of the corporate assembly, in your own private prayer life, you are certainly free to exercise the gift of tongues without interpretation. In the meeting, there must be interpretation. Now, what is this gift? How does it operate? There are some things, and we're going to see that especially in a moment, that Paul says that are very difficult to comprehend. This isn't one of them. Paul is crystal clear that if tongues are used in the corporate assembly of the church, that is, when God's people are gathered together to be instructed and encouraged and edified, there must be an accompanying interpretation. Because without it, there's no intelligibility, and without intelligibility, other people can't be built up. You can be built up, but others can't because they don't know what you're saying. So let me begin by talking about what this gift is not. What the gift of interpretation is not. This is not the ability to interpret revelation on a broad scale. Let me explain what I mean. People come to me oftentimes and they say, Sam, I had a really powerful dream. And they describe it. They say, "Can you? I think it was from God. Can you tell me what it means?" And 9 times out of 10, I'm going to say, no, I can't. I'm not very good at that. I know people who are good at it. I'm not one of them. I'll redirect them. I do believe that there are some Christians who have a unique spiritual capacity to interpret the symbolism and the significance of dreams and visions and trances. There may even be a spiritual gift for that, even though it's not explicitly mentioned here in the New Testament. The reason I say that is because evidently Joseph and Daniel both had it. Joseph in Genesis 41 interprets the dreams of Pharaoh and says explicitly, God gave me the interpretation. Daniel did the same thing for Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar when they had dreams, and he said the interpretation comes from God. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Also, I think this gift has to be differentiated from the gift to simply translate one human language into another. You all have seen the pictures of the United Nations where somebody sitting with headphones is listening to a speech in Russian and they're translating it into the language of their own ambassador. And they're providing a literal one word for one word explanation of what is being said. That's a wonderful skill, but that just requires education. That doesn't require the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Paul's talking about a gift that comes from the supernatural work of the Spirit in your heart. So what then is this gift? I believe, quite simply, it is the Spirit-empowered ability to translate or to render a public utterance of tongues into the language of the congregation. Now, the word translate there is a little misleading. It's a little ambiguous, so let me explain what I mean. There is a spectrum, if you will. And at the far two ends of the spectrum are literal word-for-word rendering of a tongue's utterance and a general summarization, kind of a paraphrase. And I think there are, within that spectrum, a wide variety of expressions of interpretation. So, for example, it may be that, and I've seen this happen on many occasions in the past, somebody gives an utterance in tongues, and an individual provides what appears to be a very literal word-for-word rendering in the language of the people. But sometimes what is said in tongues can be symbolic. It can be parabolic. And it would require the interpreter to explain the significance or, in a sense, unpack the meaning of what is said. I used to visit the Chicago Art Institute when we lived in Wheaton many, many times, my favorite place to go. And I would always go to the section that has the paintings of Renoir. He's my favorite painter. And I can remember standing back and listening as a tour was being led through the Art Institute, and a lady who obviously knew what she was talking about would say something like, "All right, here is this painting by Renoir. Let me interpret for you what the artist meant." or what was being intended by this use of color or this brush stroke or the like. In other words, it wasn't as if the artist communicated anything verbally, but there was meaning there that the art critic had to unpack. And I think on occasion, this can be what happens in interpretation. That the interpreter is enabled by God to make sense of something that might be more impressionistic or symbolic or parabolic in the tongue's utterance. In other words, they capture the gist, if you will, the essence of what is said, but maybe it's a paraphrase. So, for example, I've seen instances where somebody may have delivered a tongue's utterance that took a full minute, 60 seconds long, and the interpretation only took 20 seconds. Well, the reason is because the interpretation was a summarization, if you will, of what was said. And I've seen the reverse happen. I've seen somebody give a tongues utterance in 20 seconds and somebody take 2 minutes for the interpretation. And people go, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Wouldn't they correspond perfectly? No, because the interpretation is more than simply providing a literal word-for-word rendering. It's unpacking the implications. It's expanding upon the significance of what is said. And I don't see any reason why the Holy Spirit couldn't enable someone to interpret a tongue's utterance anywhere along this spectrum. But the question then comes up, what actually is the content of the interpretation? What is actually said? And here's where a controversial point is found. We have seen in our study of tongues in past weeks that in every instance that it is mentioned, it is vertical in its orientation. What I mean by that is tongues is always Godward. It is always prayer. It is praise. It is thanksgiving. Nowhere do I see in the New Testament where tongues is horizontal. I don't see the idea of a message being delivered to people in tongues. It's always, if you hear someone speaking or singing in tongues, you're in essence overhearing their adoration, their praise, their petition before God. Therefore, if the focus of tongues is Godward, then would not also be the interpretation on which it is based? Now, I have good friends in the Pentecostal charismatic world who disagree violently with me on this point, and that's fine. It's not a major issue, okay? But they believe in what they call a message in tongues. They believe that a tongue's utterance can be designed to exhort somebody or to teach some truth on a horizontal plane. And so they think the interpretation will reflect that. But if in fact tongues are always vertical, if the content is prayer, praise, thanksgiving, then so too will the interpretation be. Now somebody might say, but wait a minute, if that's the case, what good is that for us? If it's not a message directed to me, if it's not horizontal in its orientation, but rather simply directed by that person to God, what good is it for me to know what they're saying? Well, I could just as easily ask you, what good is it for you to read the Psalms? What are the Psalms? They're prayer and praise. It's David and Asaph and others of the psalmists who are simply articulating, 9 times out of 10, their prayers to God. They're crying out to Him. They're communing with Him. They're praising Him. They're adoring Him. And yet we are incredibly edified by that. We're built up by it. We're instructed by it. So my understanding is the interpretation of tongues across this broad spectrum is primarily designed to put into the language of the congregation the vertical, Godward-oriented prayer or praise utterance that comes from the person who's exercising that gift. Let's move on. Second issue. What is Paul talking about when he says in verses 29 and following, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh or judge or evaluate what is said? Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, this is not a spiritual gift. Listen to me well. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single one of you is responsible to weigh and evaluate and judge and assess the legitimacy of what purports to be a prophetic word. You don't have to have a spiritual gift for that. Unfortunately, this responsibility is sadly lacking in the body of Christ. And there are several reasons for that. For example, some people in prophetic ministry are so enamored and so caught up by the sensationalism of receiving a spontaneous revelatory word from God that they just automatically assume it has to be from him. And they wouldn't dare pausing to think, I wonder if this stands up to Scripture. I wonder if this is consistent with what we know about God. People have sometimes grown so accustomed to hearing the voice of God that they just automatically, in a kind of a default mode, assume that every word that pops into their head or that they hear coming out of the mouth of a prophet is therefore the word of the Lord. And they don't do what Paul says to do. Test it, weigh it, evaluate it. Now, this is not easy to do, folks, because nobody likes confrontation. Well, most of us don't. Some of you feed on it and feast on it, but it's for another time. But it's hard to confront somebody. It's hard to say to an individual, you know, I got a little bit of a problem with something you said. Let me see if I can share. That's difficult. It makes people feel uncomfortable. We don't want to hurt their feelings. And then other people don't judge prophetic words because they don't want to be guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit. You remember Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, do not despise prophetic utterances and by doing so quench the Holy Spirit. But then he says, but test every utterance to see if it is of God, whether it is good or not. I had a friend say to me one time, he said, Sam, I think I understand why people don't judge prophetic words, why they're just so quick to embrace it and in an unqualified, unconditional way, swallow it whole. He said, it's like Mary when Gabriel appeared to her and announced that she, though a virgin, was going to conceive and give birth to the Messiah. And Mary's response was so beautiful. Be it done unto me according to your word. And we want to be able to say that to a prophetic word that is given to us. We don't want to be looked at as being suspicious of the person who delivered the word. We don't want to be cynical or skeptical. So we just kind of put our critical thinking faculties in neutral and fail to do what Paul says. And yet, let me remind you of something that we read in the book of Acts. When Paul was ministering to the Bereans, you remember those folks? He said, they are more noble, precisely because after Paul spoke, they took out their Old Testament and they tested his word. Paul didn't get his apostolic back up and say, how dare you evaluate an apostle's teaching? He said, no, you look in the Old Testament and you see if what I'm telling you doesn't measure up to what we find there. So there's nothing in any way wrong or bad. In fact, it is essential that we judge prophetic words. How do you do it? Well, first of all, you do it by testing it against the Scriptures, obviously. Anytime that you're on the receiving end of a word or somebody else is, and you have a little bit of doubt, you need to open up the Word of God and examine it. The reason why, folks, that this gift does not operate in the body the way it should is because Christians are biblically illiterate. They don't know what's in this word. I'm here to tell you, if we just understood the book of Proverbs better, 99% of the problems would be eliminated because we see the practical guidelines of what God does and doesn't do. We understand how to evaluate claims that people make. Secondly, we measure prophetic words by their tendency to edify or to build up. 1 Corinthians 14:3, Paul said, the one who prophesies builds up or edifies, encourages, and consoles others. So if there's a prophetic word, you need to stop and ask the question, did that build up? Did that strengthen the person or did it weaken them? Did it edify or did it tear down? Did it build unity or disunity? Did they feel consoled or intimidated? Are they frightened or are they encouraged? So always test words by their capacity to fulfill 1 Corinthians 14:3. Third, we have to apply the test of love. Chapter 13, Paul said it clearly. If gifts aren't motivated by love, he said, I don't care how eloquent you are, they're useless and destructive. So you need to ask the question when somebody gives a prophetic word. Does this seem to be motivated by selfishness on their part? Are they doing this to grab power and prestige in the local church? Or do they come across as selfless and giving? And is it obvious that this is designed to bless and encourage those to whom it is addressed? Is it driven by and bathed in Christian love? Then fourth, community is essential. Many times when a prophetic word comes and you're left thinking, I don't have a clue. Go to people who are more seasoned in this than you are, who are more mature, who have had a little bit more experience. Pray with them over a prophetic word to determine if, in fact, this is really something from the Lord. And then lastly, there's the test of personal experience. We saw this in Acts 21. Remember the story of how Paul came to Tyre and the prophets there told him, don't go to Jerusalem. And then Agabus gave the same prophetic word, and Luke and his friend said, Paul, you can't go to Jerusalem. And Paul said, I'm going to Jerusalem. Why? How was he able to sift through that word to know that although they got the revelation right, they had misunderstood and misapplied it? Because of prior experience. Paul says, you need to understand, the Spirit of God's been telling me over and over and over again in every city that I'm going to be persecuted, and he's told me I'm supposed to go to Jerusalem. So the test of personal experience also must be applied. So what all this means then is, first of all, not every random thought, image, or word that pops into your head is necessarily from God. Sometimes it is, sometimes not. This also means, as I've mentioned this before, there's a vast difference between prophesying falsely and being a false prophet. In the New Testament, false prophet is always reserved for non-Christians, enemies of the gospel, those who deny the incarnation and deity of Christ. Nowhere is a Christian who prophesies and gets it partially wrong ever called a false prophet. I don't know of anybody who's ever operated in this spiritual gift who hasn't missed it on occasion. That's why we said that prophecy is a mixture. The divine revelation is infallible and perfect, but how we understand it and then seek to apply it oftentimes is misguided, and so we can miss it or mislead. That doesn't mean that person's a false prophet. They need to study and learn and pray and grow in their maturity in the exercise of that gift. Now look back at verse 29, if you would, for a moment. I want you to hear the importance of this because it bears upon each and every one of you. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. The others there is you. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul makes it clear, this is a responsibility for all believers, not just some with special gifts, not just for pastors or elders. All of you are responsible to pass judgment, to determine whether or not, in fact, what is said aligns with the Word of God, to see if, in fact, what is uttered is consistent with what we know about the character of God and His ways with His people. So what this means is, when prophetic ministry is undertaken, don't sit there passively and, you know, think, well, it's not delivered to me, therefore I'll just tune out. Engage your mind, open your Bible, and evaluate. And even in the quiet of your own spirit and heart, is this in fact consistent with what God's Word says? We come now to the third controversial issue, and doggone it, we're out of time. Would that we were. This calls for a drink of water. Yes, I do get dry mouth sometimes. This passage, this third issue that we need to take up concerning women and silence in the church is a very controversial one, as you know. In a minute, I'm going to articulate two views, either of which may be true. I don't think any of the others are, but one of them may be. And if you're inclined to ask me, Sam, how confident are you in the accuracy of your interpretation? And the answer is, I'm certainly not dogmatic. You know, there are certain doctrines in God's Word that I am 100% certain about. The existence of God, the deity of Jesus, the work of the cross is essential for our salvation, the bodily resurrection. I don't lie awake with a twinge of doubt or hesitation. There are other things that are taught that my confidence level is just a little bit lower. Well, that is certainly the case here. I think I know what this means, but I'm certainly not going to push it, and I could be wrong. Now, having said that, make no mistake, as I've said repeatedly, the New Testament indicates that women receive the gift of prophecy. Acts chapter 2, Peter said, and quoting Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost, The Spirit is poured out on all flesh, young and old, male and female, prophesy. We saw later in Acts 21, Philip had four daughters with the gift of prophecy. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, Paul talks about women praying and prophesying in church. So what in the world does he mean when he says here, women should keep silent in the churches for they are not permitted to speak? How do we reconcile 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 14? I'm going to give you a rundown of the alternatives. And by the way, if you want more detailed interaction with these views, I've put it in the notes, the sermon notes that are available. If we've run out, they'll be by Monday on the website, and you can download them from there. So the question is, why did Paul put this in the text? Well, the first response is, by some, he didn't. Their argument is, this isn't Paul's words. This is an insertion into the biblical text by some scribe years later, maybe 100 years later, who didn't like the idea of women speaking in church in any capacity, so he wrote this up, inserted it into the text. Now, I'm not going to take time to refute that because obviously those of us who believe in the integrity of the biblical text find this ludicrous. There's no textual grounds for this. In fact, every single ancient Greek manuscript on 1 Corinthians contains these words, these verses, which is impossible to account for if one scribe inserted it in at some moment in the transcription process. Some people say Paul just changed his mind. 1 Corinthians 11, he said, yeah, it's okay. Women can pray and prophesy. But after more deepened reflection and prayer, he came to chapter 14. He said, nah. And he pronounced this absolute prohibition. I don't think Paul does that sort of thing. Third, some say that in chapter 11, he's not endorsing the idea of women praying and prophesying in church. He withholds judgment till he gets to chapter 14, at which point he says, nope, won't have it. Again, that dismisses the reality of chapter 11. You just can't do that with what is very clear in that text. Some say, well, maybe chapter 11 is not the church meeting. Maybe he's talking about some sort of gathering outside the public assembly of the body of Christ. And it's only in chapter 14 when he talks about the corporate assembly that in fact he levels this prohibition. I don't believe there's any grounds for drawing that distinction. Some say, well, maybe in chapter 14 he's only talking about wives. They need to be silent and they need to ask their husbands when they get home. But single women can speak. Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, in chapter 11, he's very clearly, nobody questions the fact, talking about wives, and he says they can pray and prophesy. And furthermore, what possible reason would there be for silencing married women who are likely older and perhaps even more mature and allowing single women, not to say you're immature, but this view almost seems to suggest that, but allowing them to speak freely? It just simply doesn't make sense. Another view says, and this is a very common one, that in the church in the first century, the men and the women were segregated. Women sat on one side, the men sat on the other. And in Corinth, there were these women who were shouting out across the room questions to their husband and disrupting the service. And maybe they were kind of bundled up, as it were, in a little small group in their section of the meeting place, and they were conversing and chatting so loudly that it was disrupting everything else that was going on. And so Paul is silencing that. That won't work either. There is virtually no evidence to indicate that in the Greco-Roman world, such as Corinth, that the Christians were segregated according to gender. Furthermore, there's no indication anywhere in 1 Corinthians that the problem Paul faced there was unruly, disruptive women. And also, even if some were unruly and loud and disruptive, why would Paul impose absolute silence on all of them? Why wouldn't he just address those who were unruly? Why would he give this blanket prohibition if the problem was only with a few? And are we to believe there were no unruly men at Corinth? Women are only capable of this? It's a rather sexist reading of the text, isn't it? I would have to think that in Corinth there were at least a handful of educated, orthodox, courteous women and at least a handful of rude, disruptive, outspoken men. Furthermore, when Paul addresses unruly situations, he doesn't impose silence. He gives guidelines. Also, notice he says in verse 33 that the guidelines that he's setting forth are practiced in all the churches, not just Corinth, but Thessalonica and Philippi and Ephesus and Colossae. It seems unlikely that the problem of noisy, disruptive women was occurring in all of them. We have no indication in any of Paul's other letters that that was the case. It seems to be something unique to Corinth. Now, here's another way that people have tried to address this. Some have argued that verses 34 and 35 are what we might call a Corinthian slogan. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We know that the Corinthians had written a letter to Paul, asking him questions, talking about various views that they wanted him to address. And so the argument is that Paul didn't write these two verses as instruction to the Corinthians. Rather, he is simply quoting back to them what they had written to him. And so the argument is there must have been a group of hardline male traditionalists in the church who didn't like women participating in the ministry. And so they wrote these words: it is not permitted for women to speak in church, they must remain silent, otherwise it's shameful. And Paul is simply quoting that in order that he might respond to it and refute it. I can't go into the reasons why that is an absolutely untenable view. I've given about 7 arguments against it in the notes. You can read them if you wish, but I'm just mentioning the theory. I just don't think it stands up to the text. Some say, well, maybe Paul is prohibiting the women from either prophesying or speaking in tongues. That's the kind of speaking that he prohibits. But there's no indication that that's the case. And after all, we've already seen in chapter 11 that he permitted women to pray and prophesy in the church. There's nothing in the word speak here in this verse that indicates it was limited to speaking in tongues. Now, all of that to get to the two views that I think are most likely true. One or the other, or maybe a combination of them. The one view, and I need to say a little bit about this before I go any further. The one view that I'm going to present is the view that I have held for about the last 25 years. And I'm beginning to question it. I don't change my interpretations easily. I've had to dig into this, and I've looked at this from every conceivable angle. And I'm not confident that what I'm about to articulate is the accurate reading of Paul here. It may be, but I'm less convinced now than I ever was before. The argument is this: Paul is not prohibiting women from verbal participation in the church, but rather from passing judgment upon the utterances of prophets when they're men. In other words, Paul is restricting his prohibition to this one area. Women can pray, women can prophesy, but when men prophesy, the women should not vocally, in public, evaluate them, judge them. Now, the reason why we know that Paul is not imposing absolute silence is because he's already imposed silence twice in this paragraph, and no one believes it is absolute. Look, if you would, at verse 28. He tells those who are speaking in tongues to what? Remain silent unless there is an interpreter. And in verse 30, he tells those who are prophesying to remain silent if somebody else gets a revelation. But nobody argues that that means that those people can never speak in any other capacity, that they have to completely zip their lip and can't ever open their mouths. It's obvious that Paul, in imposing silence here, has in view one particular expression of verbal utterance. And this view says that it is with regard to judging prophetic words in the corporate assembly. Now, this raises a question. It's not an easy one to answer. People say, I don't understand how you can tell us that Paul permits women to prophesy, but he doesn't permit women to evaluate openly and judge the prophetic utterances of others, particularly men. Why would he do that? Well, those who advocate this view, and I used to be one, point to the nature of prophecy itself. As we have seen, I told you before, prophecy is different from teaching. Teaching is based on an inscripturated text, a canonical utterance in the written word that we expound, like I am doing this morning. Prophecy, on the other hand, is based on the spontaneity of a revelation. As Paul said, you're sitting in a meeting, a revelation comes to you. You speak it forth, that's prophecy. So the argument is that the person who's prophesying is not exercising authority over the conscience of others, not enforcing the word of God on their lives and their behavior as would a teacher. They are merely an instrument, as it were, through whom that spontaneous revelation is reported to the congregation. But, so goes the argument, for them to evaluate somebody's prophetic word, to criticize it openly, to judge it, one could hardly avoid explicit theological and ethical instruction of other believers. And so the argument is, Paul permits the women to prophesy because that's not an authoritative exercise of a governing office, but he does not permit them to openly in the corporate meeting judge the prophetic words of men who have just delivered such revelation to the body of Christ. Now, I'm not real confident of that view any longer. I have been forever. It may still be right, but let me suggest to you another view that I think may be more accurate. When Paul tells women to keep silent, he's certainly not prohibiting them from praying or prophesying or reading scripture or sharing a testimony or something similar. I think he is prohibiting women from engaging in a public interrogation of another woman's husband. Now, why do I say that, and why would Paul prohibit it? First reason is found in verse 35. Notice what Paul says there. He said, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. Now, that's Paul's solution. That's his alternative to them speaking. So that ought to tell us something about the nature of the kind of speech that he is prohibiting. Notice, if you would, that he says, if they want to learn, and it's perfectly right and good that they should, they must wait and ask their husbands at home. He doesn't say, if they have something to contribute, wait until you get home and tell your husband. But if you have something to learn, wait till you get home and ask their husbands. And in fact, if I could bring this out a little bit more forcefully, it would almost be rendered, and ask their own husbands at home. That's the force of the word here. But then the question is, why would that be inappropriate? Why would Paul say that it's inappropriate for a woman in a corporate assembly to publicly interrogate, ask probing questions of another woman's husband who's just delivered a prophetic word? Good question. Brings us to our second point. Look again at verse 35. The last phrase, Paul says, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The New American Standard renders that improper. Notice he doesn't say it's disorderly, which is his concern throughout this passage. He doesn't say it's chaotic. He said it is shameful. But why? What dimension of shame or impropriety is there in a woman in a public setting interrogating a man in that context, another woman's husband? Well, studies have begun to reveal that in this day and time in the first century, particularly in the Greco-Roman world of which Corinth was a part, there was a very, very strong prejudice against women speaking in public at all. Strong dividing line between the genders, and especially was there a prejudice against a woman engaging a man in public who was married to another woman. Now, we have a number of examples of this that have carried over into the present day. I'm not going to take off time to cite or read any of them to you. But if that is the case, if that is the background for Paul's language here, what he would be saying is, Women, you need to refrain in the public assembly from interrogating openly in the presence of all and asking probing questions of another woman's husband. And the reason for that is because that is viewed in our society as inappropriate, as crossing a boundary line. You come across as unsubmissive to your own husband and in violation of his leadership in your life. Now, if this view is correct, and I got to be very careful here, if this view is correct, we can legitimately ask the question whether Paul's prohibition in these two verses would necessarily obtain or apply to us today. Because we have to admit, in Western society, nobody believes there is shame or impropriety in a woman engaging another woman's husband in a public dialogue or asking questions of him. And so the argument is that Paul's prohibition is very limited to one specific dimension that was a reflection of his desire for the church to maintain a good witness in the society in which they were seeking to minister the gospel of Christ. So the question you ask is, Sam, how confident are you of that view? And the answer is, not very, but more confident than I am of the previous view. Bottom line, folks, is there is no interpretation of this text that doesn't have its problems. And that is why we need to be very careful lest we be dogmatic in areas where we simply don't fully understand. I think that perhaps as study continues, we will learn more and more and come to greater confidence about what Paul is saying here. Now, having said all that, I need to do something that's probably very dangerous. I need to take about 2 minutes here and say something about what we do believe about the role of women in the life of the church. And to do that in 2 minutes is to invite all kinds of objections and criticisms. That's why we wrote a 25-page document available for you that accounts. By the way, that document reflects my earlier view on this passage, so I'm probably going to have to revise it. But I do believe that it's very clear in the New Testament that there are two things of which we can be very confident. At least I am. First, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 that only men are to serve as elders in the local church. We believe that the role of senior governmental leadership is restricted to men. I'm not going to go into the reasons why. I simply think that's what 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are saying. Second, I also believe that according to 1 Timothy 2, Paul does not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So, I think he's telling us that the primary pastoral and teaching role in the local church is reserved for men. Male elders, male preachers. Aside from those two dimensions, aside from those two restrictions, as best I can tell, women are empowered by God and gifted by God and released and authorized to serve and minister in every other capacity in the life of the local body, which is what we at Bridgeway seek to do as best we can. Massively controversial subject. Splits churches. We won't let that happen here. So, in conclusion, let me sum up very briefly what I think God has been saying to us in these three chapters. Number one, spiritual gifts are the great equalizer in the body of Christ. All Christians, young and old, male and female, are gifted to minister by the Spirit, not just those who stand on a platform, not just those who've been ordained, the so-called clergy. I despise that word, but I used it anyway. All are embraced in the gifts of the Spirit and to exercise them. Secondly, spiritual gifts are designed for the building up of the body. They are other-oriented. They are not designed for you to pat yourself on the back or gaze into your navel, assessing the state of your own soul. They are designed to impel you to go outward to minister in the power of that gift to others. Third, spiritual gifts exercised apart from love are useless. Paul said in chapter 13, they're worse than useless. They're an annoyance. They're irritating. They're agitating. It must be that love dominates. Gifts one day, Paul says, are going to come to an end. There aren't going to be spiritual gifts in heaven, but there will be love. Fourth, we've seen that tongues and prophecy were Paul's primary concern in these chapters. Not because they're more important than other gifts, not because those who have them are more spiritual than others, but because they're more subject to abuse than are the other gifts. And that's why the answer Paul gives to their abuse is not disuse. He doesn't put them on neutral. He doesn't say just shelve them. It's proper use, which brings us to the fifth point. Not only does Paul not say, cease to exercise these gifts, he closes the chapter with the unmistakable exhortation, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. If you don't earnestly desire to prophesy and you try to forbid someone from speaking in tongues in the ways in which Paul has outlined, you've got a problem. Your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with Paul and with God who inspired this text. Now, where do we go from here as a church in light of what we've seen about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Number one, I pray that you have a greater zeal for spiritual gifts. I pray that there is a burning passion in your heart to embrace all that God has given you and to exercise it in the fullness of the Spirit's power. Secondly, I hope and pray that this has intensified your prayer life, that you come to God with greater expectation, greater anticipation. And lastly, I hope that there has been a deepening and an expansion of what you believe God can and will do in us through spiritual gifts. Yes, through ordinary, broken, weak Christians like you and me. I pray that there is excitement. I pray that there is heightened anticipation. Every time you sit down with a friend over coffee, or you go to a house church, or you come together in a gathering like this, or you're alone in your prayer closet, a heightened anticipation of what God can do and what He might say, what He might reveal, and how you can operate in the fullness of those gifts to the building up of the body. May God enable us as a church to live out of the fullness of this teaching. Even when we don't fully grasp it, may He enable us to be the kind of body that reflects the love of Christ for His people and the love of Christ's people for one another. Let's pray. Ryan, you and Chris want to come on back up? Father in heaven, I want to thank you, Lord, strange as this sounds, I want to thank you for difficult texts. Because, Lord, it forces us into greater dependence upon you. It forces us to dig deeply into the rich treasure of your word. As John Piper once said, raking is easier, but all you get is leaves. Digging is harder, but you might find treasure. Lord, I pray that you would bless our efforts to dig deeply into your word and that you would reveal treasures, truths, jewels of insight into your will and your ways. Help us, Lord, I pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of your Spirit and all of the blessings that He brings to us as a body. Lord, help us be a church that does it well. Lord, probably most of the people here today, Father, have seen it only done badly and they're terrified. Lord, help us to do it well. Help us to keep our finger on the text, paying heed to God's word. Help us, Father, I pray, to minister in a way that would magnify the grace and the love of Jesus and the gospel that we proclaim.
There's a word given in the earlier service that I wanted to share with you guys. There's a sense that God was really stirring people and really just a stirring in his Holy Spirit. And the scripture that was read was Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And there's just a sense that the Spirit's movement was almost a physical stirring, a physical trembling. And so I just really want to encourage you to respond to the Holy Spirit, to come up and get prayer. And beyond that, if through this God's really been stirring your heart and there's something you really desire and think that God wants you to have, come up and let us pray for you.